I hope you've enjoyed this trip through the book of Acts. It's so refreshing to me to just go through this book again. And, you know, I don't know about your experience, but for me, as a part of the restoration movement in the Church of Christ, the book of Acts is something that it just seemed like we studied it like every other study, you know. We're going to do Romans, then Acts, and we're going to do John, then Acts, you know. We're going to do Philippians, then Acts. And, you know, it's I don't know if that's the case for you, but it was something, it's such an important book for this particular movement as you start thinking about, hey, we want to get back to the rudiments. We want to do what was done. And so it's such an important book, and I think it's an important aim in a way. You know, we can't reproduce. I don't know if the book of Acts, I don't think that the book of Acts was written for us to kind of go back and to create some sort of a template and try to follow it. It doesn't seem to be the reason it was written. But I will say that when we go through that, what we see are the priorities of those who were closest to Jesus in time. And by seeing those priorities, we see how they lived and how they did things. And we can really get a pretty clear picture of just the character of the church, if not necessarily this outline that maybe we thought we needed at one point. And so, been a great thing. And speaking of characters of the church, one guy that we cannot miss throughout the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know what Paul looked like, right? There was a book that was written. It's a non-canonical book. It was a book probably written in the second century about the life of Paul, and it's called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. It's what most people believe is a fictional account of Paul and a female companion in ministry. Purely platonic relationship that they had, but that Thecla is supposed to have been one of his partners in ministry as he traveled around. And the only place where we have a physical description of Paul is in this particular book. Nothing in the Bible. The Bible doesn't seem to be worried about physical descriptions of people. Every now and then it'll say that they're handsome or that they're tall or that they're short. But throughout the book of Acts, we don't see any description of Paul. There is some indication that he may have had a visual impairment throughout the Bible. But other than that, we really don't know much about him. But in this, I think it's kind of fun and interesting to read what was in this narrative. It's talking about a guy named Onesiphorus who lived in Lystra and who at that time had not personally met Paul, but is looking for him as there's a procession of people entering the city. And so he's standing at the city gate and he's looking for Paul and using a physical description of him in order to find him. And so here's the physical description. It says, "And he saw Paul coming, a man small in size, bald-headed, crooked thighs, well-built, with eyebrows meeting, rather long-nosed, full of grace. For sometimes he seemed like a man, and sometimes he had the countenance of an angel." I don't know how correct that was, but I kind of get a picture of almost a thug, you know, as somebody is just like, yeah, see, it's Jesus, see, you know, he's got a unibrow and a big nose, and he's bald and he's short, and you know, what a sight this guy must have been, this fireplug guy who seems to have impacted the entire world. And as Paul is in view, really, we're going into a section, a really substantial section in the book of Acts, and so if you have your Bible with you, you may want to turn there. Because Paul does say some things about himself, and we're in Acts chapters. We're going to go chapter 21 through 26. So we're covering a lot of ground this morning. Not going to be able to cover it in depth. We're really going to look topically, just like we've been doing throughout this series about this. And what we really see throughout the book, this section, Acts 21 through 26, is this section, Paul is on trial. In Acts 22, he's on trial before a mob of Jewish people, and he's making his defense. Acts 23, he's on trial before the high priests and the Sanhedrin. Acts 24, he's on trial before Felix. Acts 25, he's on trial before Felix's successor, Festus. And Acts 26, he's on trial before King Agrippa. And so time and time again, what we see is Acts on trial, or is Paul on trial throughout Acts. And through that time, what we see is a biography a little bit of a biography of Paul is. He's talking about himself as he's defending himself and really defending his life. We see some biography of Paul. And really, there are three I ams that kind of govern this section. One is, I am, here's the first one, I am a Jew. Okay? And so the first section in chapter 21 and 22 is kind of governed by this statement of identity that Paul gives. I am a Jew. And I just want to unpack that. And the first way in which Paul, because, you know, if someone says, I'm a Jew, today's world would say, well, does that mean you're a practicing Jew, or what are you? And because Jew is both a race and it's a religion, right? And so, first of all, Paul points out, I am a Jew by background. I am Jewish. In Acts 21, beginning in verse 37, it says, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, now there's some background, there's been a riot. And Paul has been rescued by the Romans, and they had to just forcibly take him out of that before these Jews killed him with their bare hands. Okay, and now he's being hauled away into the barracks where he's going to be safe. And he asks the commander, "May I say something to you? Do you speak Greek?" He replied, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." And so he's talking about his ethnicity, his background. I'm not Egyptian, I'm a Jew. Okay? Having received the commander's position, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, the Jewish dialect, the dialect of Judea at that time. So he's Jewish in race, he's Jewish in language. And he says, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but here we go a little farther, brought up in this city, in Jerusalem. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, and also the high priest, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." And so Paul says, "I am a Jew." And what he means by that is, I am a Jew in my background. I'm a Jew by race. I am a Jew by language. I am a Jew by education. I am a Jew by his background. But here's the other way in which Paul says, "I am a Jew." I am a practicing Jew. And this is one that may throw us a bit of a curveball, because we think, well, there are three major monotheistic religions. There's Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. For Paul, there was one monotheistic religion, Judaism. Here's what I mean. Look at the rest of that narrative in Acts 22. If you open to that, Acts 22, taking up verse 6, he says, now get this, we're used to this being the story of Paul's conversion, but Paul is using this story very specifically, okay? There's some nuances in this telling that are very specific. Now remember, he's saying this in Aramaic, okay? "About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me.' 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me.' Now get this, a man named Ananias came to see me." Now we get some biography of Ananias. This is important. Ananias is a follower of Jesus Christ, but look how Paul describes him. He says he was a devout observer of the law. And highly respected by who? By the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers, not some new God, the God we've always worshipped, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from synagogue to synagogue from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, think about this. Here's Paul. What he's making clear here is that his conversion was not, please understand this, it was not a conversion from Judaism to Christianity. Paul is making very clear in his story that he did not change religions. That Ananias, who was a disciple of Christ, who was following the commands of Jesus, who was laying hands on someone and healing them, was a faithful, devout Jew, observer of the law. And that Paul, after this radical encounter with Jesus Christ, wants to go to Jerusalem. He wants to worship in the temple. And then he's making the point that I was forced out of Jerusalem. I didn't just go crazy and jump ship and decide that the Gentiles were where it's at. I was forced out. This is the point that he's making in this telling of his conversion, that he was not converted from Judaism to Christianity. Okay? Hold that in your mind. And you may say, well, okay, well, that was early on, and by the time, you know, things developed over time, well, wait a minute. Here's toward the end. Look at Acts 21, 17 through 26. Here's toward the end. He's already covered a lot of the known world. He's already shared the gospel with Gentiles. But look what happens when he arrives in Jerusalem in Acts 21, verse 17 through 26. It says, when he arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all of the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, that's us. Okay? Just in case you thought I was saying, okay, we all need to be Jews. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Weird list again, but anyway. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Okay, that sounds like a double standard. Does it not? That the expectation is, Paul, you're a Jew. You need to obey everything in the law. You need to teach other Jews to obey everything in the law. As a matter of fact, don't let anybody think that you're doing anything other than teaching Jews to obey the law. And Paul's like, you got it, guys. I'm going to do that. You know, we know already from Acts 19 that he had a vow. No, it's Acts 18. He had a vow. He took a vow on his own. It wasn't like James was trying to push him. he decided to take this vow on his own, and that he was hustling, he was hurrying to get to Jerusalem before it got too cold. Why was he getting there? He was getting there because he had this vow, and he had to go to the temple, and he had to pay he had to go through the purification rites and pay his vows. He did not jump ship. He was still Jewish in practice. Now here's the point for us, because we just said that Gentiles don't have to be Jews. Here's the point for us, that Christianity, as we understand it, is not a religion. If it were, you could not be both Jew and Christian. You get that? That Christianity is not a set of rituals, a thing you do on Sunday. It's not any of these things, these externals, in essence. It can't be. If it were, you could not be Jew and Christian at the same time. They wouldn't overlap. Christianity is not a religion. That's why there can be a double standard. That's why Jews can do Christianity the Jewish way, and Gentiles can do Christianity the Gentile way. I hope that's shocking your paradigm a little bit. You can do Christianity in multiple ways. Is that heresy? No. Then what is Christianity? If you can do it in multiple ways, what is it? There's probably a lot of good answers to that question. But since we're in Acts 21 through 26, I'm going to give you an Acts 21 through 26 answer to that question. Acts chapter 24, verses 12 through 16. My accusers, he's standing before Felix now, the Jews are accusing him. He says, my accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues. By the way, Paul was going to the temple and the synagogues. Or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit, get this, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers. There's one thing, worship of Yahweh God. There's a distinctive. As a follower of the way. Again, it's not a religion, it's a way. It's a path. Okay? It's the way. We called it Christianity later. They didn't come out of the gate and say, hey, I need you guys to get on board with Christianity. It's just the way. Okay? I'm a follower of the way. I worship him according to the way, which they call a sect. They call this a sect, but it's not. It's not a religion. It's not even a sub-religion. It's the way. It's something that will conform your entire life, and yet has such flexibility to it that it can be interpreted and translated into different cultures because it's the way. Okay? What is the way? Okay? He says, I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive now to get this. Okay, the truth is, worship Yahweh God, the one defined in the Old Testament, because there's going to be a resurrection where there will be a judgment. Now, how does that work itself out practically? So I strive to always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Let me ask you a question. If every person in this room committed from this day on, I will strive to keep a clear conscience before God and man, what kind of life would you live? Let me ask you a question. If you're sitting in your home and you're doing something and you ask yourself, God's here, how does he feel about it? Do I feel comfortable doing this with God in the room? What things would you not do? What things would you start doing? And Paul is saying that, you know what? Here it is. That's why the Gentiles could do Christianity in a Gentile way, and the Jews could do it in a Jewish way. Because it's not a religion, it's the way. If you don't believe me, it's right there in Acts. He kept being a Jew. If it was a specific pattern, how in the world could he keep doing this Jewish stuff? And not just so he could reach Jews. He was a Jew. It's the way. Okay, I spent way too much time on that point. We got places to go. But just drop a peg there. Make a commitment to have a good conscience before God and before people. Is that a good walk away? Can we just quit right now? Well, we're not, but we could. Okay. He says, also, I am a Roman citizen. The next section is kind of dominated by this affirmation. Paul says, I am a Jew. I'm not just a Jew. I'm also a citizen of a country. I'm part of a political system. I am a Roman. Acts 22, verse 22-29. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live. And they were, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks, I just love this picture, throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. I mean, who are these people? I've never been that mad. I've been pretty mad. The commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people, remember he was talking in Aramaic. So you feel sorry for this poor commander. He's standing there. Oh, he's talking. Oh, he's got him. Whoa! All of a sudden, there's fucking dust in the air. What's going on, you know? I mean, he didn't know. He didn't know what this man said. You know? I mean, it's just like, unga, bunga, bunga, ah! You know, it's just go crazy all of a sudden. So he says he's taking him, he's going to flog him in order to find out why people were shouting at him like this. I think it's funny. Paul first gets beat up, and he's the one that gets arrested. Then he's standing there in chains, and everybody goes nuts and tries to kill him again, and now he's going to get flogged. I mean, you know, don't make people mad in the Roman world. That's the walk away there. And it says, we're shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. Look how they react. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. The commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Everyone's freaked out. How could we have done this? Well, so Paul gets himself out of a flogging with his Roman citizenship. Later on, we see that he gets himself out of being murdered on the way by telling this guy whose name is Claudius Lysias, telling him, hey, these Jews are going to want to kill me, and Lysias surrounds him with 200 soldiers and a whole cavalry. So Paul is leveraging his Romanness, right? He's saving his own skin, and he's leveraging that. You know what? Nothing wrong with that. God has said that in every society, there's justice that's being carried out by the powers that be. We should be respectful of those. We should live within those channels as much as our conscience can allow. And use it if we got to. Right? Okay, and now here's the one last time where he uses it, at least in this story, in chapter 25. This is when he's on trial in front of Festus. The Jews are going to want to get him to travel from Caesarea down to Jerusalem so they can kill him on the way. He knows this, so here's what happens in Acts 25, beginning of verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. History lesson, any Roman citizen could appeal ultimately to Caesar. Okay, it's like us going to the Supreme Court. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar you will go. And so Paul leveraged his Romanness to save his own skin, but I think there's something more going on here. There's something bigger than Paul hiding behind the Roman shield. There's something more at work, and it's the purpose of God. Here's the keynote idea. Here's the third I am statement of Paul. Third descriptor, I am a witness of Jesus Christ. What was Paul? Was he a Christian? Well, nobody used that word. I mean, they did, but it was pejorative. People were slamming on each other. They started using it, but it wasn't widely used. He said, I am a witness of Jesus Christ. And here's the keynote verse, Acts 23, verse 11. The following night, after Paul has stood trial twice before the Jews, really once unofficially and once officially, and he's being taken, he's now in Caesarea. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul. And I love that. Isn't that beautiful? You know, but Paul's been through so much. And Jesus went like, hey, down there, I feel you. But he said, you know what? He put his arm around him. He had to put his arm around him. Don't you think? It doesn't say that. But he stood near him. And he says, stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. You know, if Jesus wanted to pick somebody to testify in Jerusalem and to testify in Rome, why not pick a Pharisee? Why not pick an observing Jew who was also a Roman citizen, who was born a Roman citizen? And so Jesus has some work to do for Paul, and he's using these other two identities. He's using his Jewishness. He's using his Romanness to have his witness stand in a court in the capital, the religious capital of the world, to stand there and to testify of Jesus, and then to be forcibly taken. You know, Paul had his airfare taken on his missionary journeys. That was nice. Or boat fare. That was good, you know. The government paid for his travel. But even though in chains, to be taken and to stand before the capital of the world and to look the emperor of the entire free world in the eye and tell him about Jesus Christ. Now, who could work that kind of thing out? Who could work that out? Beautiful, beautiful. Now, if you're going to be a witness, there's a couple things you need. First thing you need is firsthand experience. You know? Nobody calls a witness to stand and says, well, tell us what you heard about. Well, Sarah told me that Becky. That doesn't work in a court of law, right? You have to be a firsthand, you have to have firsthand contact with whatever it is that you're talking about to be a witness. And so Paul had firsthand connection with Jesus. Acts chapter 26. As he's standing before Agrippa, verses 9 through 16. It says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did. In Jerusalem, on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Lord replied, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness. Of what? Of what you have seen and of what I will show you. So that's the first thing. First-hand experience. And here's the second one. I am innocent. You know, if someone is sitting in a courtroom on the witness stand, but they are guilty, you know what we call them? The defendant. We don't call them a witness. You see, in order to be a witness, you cannot be guilty of that which you're charged with. And so, twice in this section, Paul's innocence is established. Once before the Jewish court, once before the Roman court. He is innocent. Acts 23, verses 6 through 9. Then finally, Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there is neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously, we find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? He's declared innocent before the court of the Sanhedrin. And then as he stands finally before King Agrippa and has given his defense, and there at the end of the section in Acts chapter 26, verses 30 through 32, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them, they left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And so what we see here is a very neat little trick where Jesus puts this guy in a situation where he's being accused of something, and then he flips the whole court on its ear. You know what it makes me think of? Here's a test to see if you are an experienced citizen. All right, here's the experienced citizen adult. Who's that? If you are under age 30, you're like, I don't know, some old guy, I don't know. It says right there, Perry Mason, right? Who's seen the Perry Mason? Okay, who saw it when it first aired? No, I'm kidding. I saw it on TBS, I'm not that old. I saw reruns. But, you know, Perry Mason, for those of you who don't know, Perry Mason is this attorney, and every show followed the exact same template. Someone comes to him, they're accused of a crime they didn't commit, they claim. Perry Mason is tasked with defending this person, right? And it always ends the same way. How's that? Somebody who's a witness for the prosecution ends up really being guilty. Perry proves it in court, and the show ends. Run the credits, right? Every time! And I would suggest to you that Acts 21 through 26 is the first ever episode of Perry Mason. Okay? Where Paul is taken into court and he's accused, but he's declared innocent because someone else is guilty. Someone else is guilty in the courtroom. You know who it was? It was everybody. It was everybody. The Jews were guilty. Look at Acts chapter 22, verses 19 through 22. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you." He's talking about Jesus is talking to him, right? And he says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from, his mouth. You will be his witness." Again, that word, "to all men who have, of what you have seen and heard. Now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance and I saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul, get this, until he said this. You know, he's been talking about some crazy stuff, right? But something about what he says at the end, "Go, I will send you to the Gentiles." And when he said this, they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." I would suggest to you that he's getting personal, that he has just said that your Messiah has come and you have rejected him. And in return, he has rejected you. And now this defendant is pointing his finger at his accusers and saying, "Guilty." And they could not abide it. And then in Acts 24 through 27, as he stands before another, before Felix. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. You see, Paul is standing on trial for his life, and he turns to his judge and says, "Guilty." And he quakes in his boots because he knows that this court is not what I thought it was. But this will not be me standing above this poor man. It will be this poor man calling down the wrath from the judge of the universe on me. Felix was a piece of work. Felix had been a slave, and he had fought his way up to a governorship. It mentions that his wife Drusilla was there, who was a Jewess. You know, he talked Drusilla into leaving her husband and to come and be with him. He also had a couple other wives. You see, it was said of him that he had all the power of a Roman official, but he had the morals of a slave. And you can see even here, even in the face of that verdict of guilty, he continues to look for a bribe and to pervert justice from his seat. You see, the world is guilty, and Jesus wants them to know it, and so he calls them into the courtroom where they will receive the verdict. But that's not the end. You see, because there's still sentencing to be carried out. There's still sentencing that's up. And you know what the sentence is? Look at Acts 26, verses 16 through 29. Paul again, telling his story, telling about his encounter with Jesus. This is his call to do everything that he has done. And it says, "Now get up," Jesus says to him, "and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and of what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Do you know what sentence that God wants to hand out to the guilty? To turn, to live in the light, to be before Him forever. "I sentence you to eternal life," God says, "if you will just admit your guilt." "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also I preached that they should repent." The message "repent" is for everyone, because the world is guilty before God. "And turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." By the way, remember we said that the essence or a big part of the Christian life is striving to keep a good conscience before God and men? Here's the thing. Repentance means to turn, right? If you can imagine that God, now God's everywhere, but if you can imagine that God's there, the entire world is walking this way completely ignorant of Him. They're choosing to ignore His existence. This is the Broadway. But when a person turns, what Paul is saying to everyone, to Jews, to Gentiles, is turn and live with reference to God. Quit ignoring God in your decisions. Quit being your own God. Be aware that God is aware of you and act accordingly. That is what it means to repent. That is what it means to turn to God, and it's for every person on the planet. Repent of their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. People don't want to hear that they're guilty, especially religious people. Did you know that? They don't want that. But the problem with that is, you know, you can talk about how much better you are than somebody else, okay? You can talk about how, oh, you know, everybody's doing it. You can talk about how, oh, I was tired. You can talk about how, oh, I have reasons because you don't know what I've been through. But all of that is a dodge. And none of it will allow God to sentence us to eternity with Him. God will only get to sentencing when we admit our guilt. Otherwise, we defer our sentence. And guess what? Ain't a good one. Ain't a good one. Not a good sentence. It's the opposite. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here. Now get this. I love Paul, man. He's such an awesome guy. He's standing there. You didn't get this part of the story, but Agrippa comes marching in. Bum, bum, ba, bum, bum, bum. It's the secular history says that Bernice was ablaze with her jewels. And they're coming with all these attendants, all these high-ranking officers, these big-timers from the city. This whole procession, this entourage comes in. I mean, everyone's resplendent. They're all trying to impress each other. And Paul is standing there in chains, and he says, I testify to small. He might have pointed to the chambermaid. And to great, you, Agrippa. I testify to everybody. I don't care how many accoutrements you have. I don't care how successful, how smart, how pretty. Everyone needs to hear this message to small and to great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time along, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. You see, Paul had something to testify to. He had a witness to give. It was so many things that he'd seen of Jesus, but the number one thing that he says is, I am guilty. I have been sentenced to eternal life. You see, every person who has given their life to Christ and has been changed from their guts out has a testimony. You see, that's first-hand experience. If the gospel hasn't changed you from the inside out, please be quiet. If it has changed you from the depth of your soul, from the center of your backbone, to the activities of your life, if you know that apart from Jesus Christ, I am a train wreck, I deserve death and hell, if you know that for a fact, please speak out. Whatever else you are needs to come into service to this most important aspect of your identity and my identity. Paul's identity as Jewish and Roman was brought into the service of his identity as a witness for Jesus. I want to tell you, I do what I do because I've been impacted by him. I know who I would be without him. And so with Paul, I want to ask you, if you're living your life without reference to God, I beg you, I pray God that you would be such as I am. Not because anything special about me, because of how amazing he is. You have a chance to do that today. I'm going to pull out an old one. Are you going to be like Felix? I don't know when Felix died. He probably lived quite a bit longer after he turned Jesus down. But what we do know is that his conscience got a whole lot harder. And he could listen to the gospel for 2 straight years and be completely unchanged. You see, this window may close today. Jesus may come back. It may also close in that any readiness in your heart will close. And so I want to ask you, are you doing without? Are you so busy trying to defend why you're not guilty that you've rejected God's offer of generosity? If you are, stop it. It's pointless. You are guilty. Admit it. so that you can receive his sentence of love. Well, we're going to stand up. This will be your opportunity. Wayne will meet you in the back there if you need prayer. If you'd like to commit your life to Christ, you just know, hey, I've turned away, and I want to turn back. You know that, then this is your chance to do that. Just stand up and sing with us.